Hey friends, welcome back to another episode of Theology Around. My guest today is my very good friend, Joshua Ryan Butler. He's been a pastor for a couple decades, is the author of several books, including his about to be released, The Party Crasher, How Jesus Disrupts Politics as Usual and Redeems Our Partisan Divide, which is the topic of our conversation. I just love how not only thoughtful and well-read Josh is, but he's also extremely accessible in how he communicates what could otherwise be very hard to understand truths. He's also the author of Beautiful Union, Skeletons in God's Closet, and The Pursuing God. He and his wife, Holly, live with their three children in Portland, Oregon. And I don't know how many times Josh is on the podcast, but this is probably at least the third or fourth time he's been on. So please welcome back to the show, the one and only, my very good friend, Josh Ryan Butler. Josh Butler, what is going on, man?
Hey, Preston, how you doing, man? It's good to see you.
We are releasing books on politics on the same day.
The same day, totally. Not even coordinated. I don't know, maybe divinely coordinated or
That's
something.
That's so
awesome. Which, by the way, I love your book, man. It's so good. I'm so stoked.
Oh, thanks, man. Thank you.
Yeah, yeah. I'm so excited.
And vice versa, man. So what is it about March 5th? Is there something with that day that a publisher, or is it just really just, it could have been March 6th, March 7th, or is there something about that? I actually don't know, man.
Yeah, I don't know. That was the date that the publisher suggested, but I actually don't know if there was, I'm sure there was a logic behind it. It might have had to do with when different things were getting released by the publisher as well, but yeah.
That's true. Okay.
I know there was, knowing, hey, we're going into the election season and everything there, and wanting to, you know, put resources out there with enough time to be a resource for folks.
There's a lot of books coming out on Christians and politics. N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd are coming out with one. I know Patrick Miller is coming out with one. There's already been a couple I've seen come out. So yeah, hopefully the conversation. It's such an important conversation. I'm glad there's multiple stuff coming out. But we talked offline how our books perfectly complement each other, really, because I spend most of my energy on kind of like exegesis, biblical theology. Your book kind of agrees with, I would say, a lot of at least what I'm saying, but now you take a boots on the ground, and this wasn't planned. It's not like we coordinated this, but you're saying, okay, what does living out this kind of distinctly Christian political identity look like in the pews, in society? How do we do this? So anyway, I'm excited about your book, bro. It's really, really good.
I love yours. I feel like yours is like first century, like deep biblical theology. What, you know, getting into the imagination and the theological power of what was happening in the first century with some application for today. And then, yeah, I feel like mine heavies up on like, okay, 21st century boots on the ground, as you said, kind of the pastor in me going, how do we shepherd people in kind of the nitty gritty dynamics of living well together as the people of God in this fragmented, fractured, polarized culture.
How did you get into this topic? And I'll just say this topic as, let's just call it political theology. Is this something you've always been interested in, or is this more of a recent thing?
Well, with this book in particular, it was kind of getting my tail kicked during the last few elections. I knew it as a pastor and just seeing the tensions of church, you know, navigating, leading in a church during the polarization and all. But deeper, bigger picture, yeah, you know, back in seminary, someone turned me on to, political theology, someone turned me on to Oliver O'Donovan was a big one. I remember reading Augustine's City of God and just the political theology that was implicit there, just kind of rocking my world. And then getting turned on to Oliver O'Donovan, kind of a political theologian out at Oxford, and finding his stuff so compelling and powerful. I kind of went through my Howard Voss Yoder phase of reading those guys for a bit. William Kavanaugh was a huge influence. And I don't know, then it just kind of spread out and have loved, as kind of a side hobby, reading and reflecting on political theology. And part of that too, even just practically as a pastor. So was pastoring here in Portland for my first 15 years of ministry, and an environment where we were working with the mayor and civic leadership and trying to really cultivate good relationships with the city, and kind of going, how do you do that? You're in kind of a cultural climate that is a bit hostile to the church, and you're trying to build constructive bridges. And yet, how do you know where the boundaries and lines are for maintaining the integrity of your witness as the church community in relationship with the government and the state and all. And then working in Vietnam and Cambodia simultaneously, I was like our outreach pastor. So part of my role was our global partnerships. And so working a lot in Vietnam with persecuted church leaders, you know, leaders in the underground church, and then some leaders with the state sanctioned church, you know, and learning from how they were grappling with what does our relationship as the church look like with government in a context of real explicit like persecution and all. And so that was some of the background, I think, pastorally, theologically on those issues. But then in the last few elections, you know, particularly 2016 and 2020, just seeing churches I love get hammered by the division in our culture. So, you know, one story I share in the book in the opening is a church that we're really close friends with. It was a congregation in the network I was a part of. And they had half the church left, you know, in 2020. So they had, so 1,500 out of 3,000 people like left and left angry. It was in the midst of, with the pandemic and political conversations, the lead pastor had put out a video on Instagram that seemed really tame, you know, but a group of eight leaders kind of left the church and left angry, reading it really through the grid of kind of this partisan ideology that they were enamored with, and began basically seeking to take down the church. You know, like they started coffee shop conversations with people they knew. They started scouring every pastor across all 10 congregations in our network, scouring every pastor's social media feeds, watching every pastor's sermon, checking our spouse's social media feeds, looking for ammo to take down the church. There were videos that started circulating saying that the lead pastor of this particular church was under the influence of Satan and was leading God's people astray. And it was just wild. And it was all like gossip and slander. Like there was no truth to it. And it worked. Like half the congregation left and left angry and split. And so seeing that, and as a congregation that we loved and were in strong relationship with, and just going, it broke my heart. And knowing so many friends and leaders nationally who are experiencing the same thing. I just had a conversation this week with a pastor here in Portland who had the exact same experience here at their congregation here in Portland. The congregation split in half over a political division. Yeah, so I'd say that's the backdrop. And in our congregation, you know, I was really blessed with, I was leading together with a good friend of mine, Jim Mullins, co-leading together. And he had so much brilliance and wisdom, I think, as we were brainstorming together back in 2019, going, how do we try and equip our people in 2020 for the election that's coming? And we didn't do everything perfectly, but there were some things that I think really helped us weather the storm and to keep united at the table, even with our different political leanings that everyone in the congregation and even us as leaders had. So a lot of the book was born out of that, of going, man, in case there's some stuff here, we'd love to resource and try and help equip the church with lessons learned on navigating the political division of our moment.
I want to come back to maybe towards the end of our conversation, kind of like what does political discipleship look like, especially now, another election year, you know? Because, yeah, I mean, that's tragic. The first story you told about that's just, on a theological level, that's just insane. What was the angle? Can you tell us, like, I don't know how many details are completely relevant, but I mean, was it, as you're describing it, where my mind went in my assumptions was, it was this kind of suspicion that the church was going progressive. They probably use the term woke. I don't like that term, but, you know, and so they're kind of sniffing out, you know, anything that could look like social justice, CRT, BLM, you know, kind of all these things. Am I off on that?
Or yes. What was that? Yep, exactly. Okay, yeah, okay. Totally. Okay. That was, so I go into detail.
Start talking about justice or racism
Yes, totally. So one of the chapters in the book, I go into a lot more detail on the whole story and whatnot. But what was crazy was, dude, you saw so many people like reading into things that were not being said. You know, so for example, I share one story where we had this visitor at the church who was going like, "Why do you guys have these All Lives Matter posters all over your church?" And we were like, "What are you talking about, All Lives Matter posters? You guys got these All Lives Matter posters plastered all over the church?" And we're like, "Did we get graffitied, or, you know, like, what's happening? Can you show us these posters?" So he goes over and shows us. And what these posters are, dude, for over 10 years, the vision of the church is you know, all of life is all for Jesus. Like, all of life is all for Jesus. And so he was seeing all of life is all for Jesus and hearing that, it's like, you guys, all lives matter, and all angry, you know? And it was like, dude, hearing stuff we weren't saying. So he was coming, you know, that one, more from the left side of the spectrum. But then you had other people from the right, you know, like where we had one pastor who gave this message at a friend's church in our network, and he was talking about progressive sanctification, you know, and this idea in Christian theology that over time, God doesn't sanctify you overnight. It's a gradual process over time. It happens progressively over time. And afterwards, this lady came up to him so angry and was just like, why are you saying that if I'm becoming sanctified, I'm going to become more progressive? And he was like, dude, what in the world are you talking about? Yeah, and then if that wasn't enough, he had two emails that week from people in the congregation angry that he was, you know, saying you're going to become more progressive as you get sanctified.
Oh, so that wasn't just one-off. There's a wow.
It wasn't just a one-off thing, dude. And so what's crazy is like how much I think people get into this ideological bent and this filter, and then they're hearing everything through that filter, and mm-hmm. it can start distorting like what they're actually hearing, you know?
Josh, so, yeah, I mean, you've been in ministry for a long time, and you're saying you've seen this kind of thing happen way more recently than ever before. Where's that coming? Like, can you unearth some of that for us? Is it just Trump and Trumpism 2016, 2020? Is it increased social media, independent news outlets, bias? What is it? Like, how do those lenses get so thick where we will read into stuff like crazy, you know?
Yeah. Well, the angle I take from the book is looking at it as religious conversion. You know, like if you were to wake up tomorrow and a third of your church had converted to another religion, let's say some had become Buddhist, some had become Hindu, one dude's now Zoroastrian or whatever, you know, and you're going like, dude, what is going on? But they're still a part of your church. They don't leave, and they're kind of, you know, sharing their newfound faith with friends at the church over coffee and whatever else. And, but then as soon as you start confronting or unwilling to go along with it, they break fellowship, they leave the church and all. And the reality is, I would argue or suggest like that's actually happened. The problem is that we don't think of them as religions, because we're not talking here about like the old school world religions, but more of the new school political religions, you know? And that politics today has taken on like a religious type of character. And so one of the things I try and map out in the first chapter of the book and section of the book really is looking at some of the political ideologies today that people are converting to in droves as like religious ideologies, which historically, you know, we tend to think, oh, religion, politics, two very separate things. But the root of the term religion historically had to do with like the sense of devotion, something that you were devoted to, with like social bonds and expectations that were bound up and related to that. And I'd argue there's no more zeal or devotion that many people are showing today than to their particular political tribe and allegiance. And that allegiance has taken on kind of an ultimate sense that is now competing with people's devotion to Christ.
That was one of my favorite parts of the book so far. So I told you offline, I didn't finish the book. I was pretty far along in the book. Then I left it on the airplane, so I didn't get to finish it. So I you need to send me a post-release copy, because I had a pre-release. But that was my favorite parts, because you spent a lot of time because I've heard people say that, you know, politics has a religious quality, but you spent a good deal of time in a real accessible way unpacking why that's true, why we can actually say that political allegiance can very easily and often does take on a religious quality. If you just take the basic sense of religion as devotion to something, and even things like liturgy and authority and rhythms and practice, like all the things that go into the rhythm of a religious life, they can be easily mapped onto one's devotion to a political party. Not that any sort of voting a certain direction will necessarily mean you are adopting a alternative religion, but it often is the case, isn't it? I mean, because that's a question I often get, because I talk about political idolatry, not giving your allegiance to a political party, And people are like, what? So you don't think I could vote for whatever? They're like, you don't. And they, I'm like, well, I'm not necessarily saying that. I'm just saying that, like, it's like a vacuum. It's sucking you into the vortex of wanting your, it doesn't just want your vote. It doesn't just want you to say, well, I kind of resonate with these values over here more than these, or I think this leader might be better than this. It doesn't want to stop there. It wants your heart. It wants your full devotion. It wants your wallet, you know?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, totally. I mean, I think the reality is people are spending billions of dollars to turn your allegiance in these directions, you know? And there are liturgical rhythms and practices in American life now. One of those I talk about in a later chapter, but how America has a new national liturgy, which is the crisis of the week, you know, and the newest thing that everyone needs to figure out if they're going to respond to or how. Mm. And so how do we navigate that? You know, that's the whole thing. But there is a reality that, like, both in terms of the power and presence and pressure of these ideologies, the liturgical rhythms that we are now in as a nation that are shaping and forming us in these ways. And I think it's totally great. You know, I argue that the goal, as I put it, it's not to be apolitical or centrist or anything like that. We need our different political leanings in the body of Christ. And so I try and map out what I see some of those leanings being today and how we need your lean, but the call is to bring your lean, but to submit your bow, right? Like to bring your lean to the table of the body of Christ, but to submit your bow. And a lean is having a different perspective, some different insights from your background, your experience, your political leanings and all. The bow is having a different allegiance, like ultimately being beholden to some of these ideological bents that don't have Christ as their ultimate authority.
I remember working through that section and I agree with all of that. Leans can be good. Leans can be really good. But when they lead to bows, that's when it gets problematic. That the lean saying, you know, here's, you know, the values of this political party. There's several values here that I resonate with. Maybe more this political party has several things that I just don't resonate. I'm not completely on one side or the other, but I kind of lean this, maybe this direction. I guess, well, it's kind of what you said earlier, though. Like there's so much baked into the whole system that is trying so hard to turn your lean into a bow. Can we actually lean and not end up bowing is, I guess, my question.
Well, maybe to get a little more concrete, you know, so in chapter one, I talk about what I call the four political religions and trying to map out what leaning and bowing might look like with each of these, right? So, and these are, so you can imagine for those who are listening, like four quadrants, right? So we tend to think of left, right, like on a left, right axis, and which is true, but what we often miss is there's also a top down axis, which, described from modernity at the top down to postmodernity at the bottom. And so one of the things I try and do in chapter one is show how I believe the shift from modernity to postmodernity has actually kind of split the traditional political parties and the traditional spectrum. And so, and led to these four political religions. So if you think upper left, this is sort of the modern left quadrant would be what I call the religion of progress. And this is stuff my friend Jim and I kind of brainstormed and used in 2020. So upper left would be religion of progress, whose creed is we can change the world. And so this is like Bill Gates, Steve Jobs, like iPhone, Silicon Valley, like we can change the world. The worship leader is Bono, you know, on the global stage, like the apologists are Steve Pinker and Sam Harris. Look how great civilization has brought us. But there's a sense of like, we can use institutions, technology, reason, science, all these things to transform and change the world for the better. Now, if we go upper right quadrant, so the modern right, I call this the religion of responsibility. And here, this is like, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And so this is, I think, classic like Ronald Reagan conservatism, historically like Newt Gingrich and Milton Friedman economics, you know, and there's a sense of everyone needs to take responsibility for themselves, for their family, for their job. If we all just took personal responsibility, then we could change the world for the better. Things would be much better. And today, I'd say the baton has been passed to maybe leaders like Jordan Peterson. You know, if you want to change the world, start by making your bed, take responsibility for yourself, that kind of thing. You think of Jocko Willink and kind of the extreme ownership sort of crowd, folks like David Coggins and that crowd. And so anyways, there you got kind of the what I grew up thinking like left and right, right? Like the religion of progress, a religion of responsibility.
And real quick, because those are both in the upper level, there's a similarity that they share, even though, I mean, it's almost like those are kind of like your classical classical liberals and classical Republicans, right? I mean, there's a big difference between AOC and Bill Maher, right? Even though they would both be on the left, so to speak, they're going to clash just as much as they're going to probably clash more than they're going to agree. I don't know why those two examples came, you know, but it's a good.
No, totally.
Well, I think you even, I don't know if you mentioned Bill Maher, but you mentioned AOC is, well, and you'll get to that quadrant, but like, I see some enlightenment, rational kind of reasoning behind both of those camps, even though they're on different sides politically. I think that's really helpful to understand.
Exactly. Because, you know, as you mentioned, one example that just comes to mind off the cuff right now, but is the Harper's Letter back in the day. And you saw folks like Noam Chomsky and Salman Rushdie and, you know, a lot of like historic left-leaning upper left figures. Yeah. And some of the biggest heat and pushback they got was from the postmodern left, like not from the right, you know, but from actually left-wing figures. And I mean, we can get to this in a minute, but it's also, I think, interesting when you think of some of the, I don't know if they're still calling them this, but the intellectual dark web, IDW, you know, or like, like Joe Rogan or Ben Shapiro or Sam Harris, or, you know, these folks that lean in a lot of different directions, right and left, but what they share in common is that they're high center. They're very modern, like very,
pro free speech too. Let's debate it out. Let's hash it out. They're both against kind of cancel culture.
Exactly. Well, like they're both very modern, theory, although, kind of reacting against the postmodern. Yeah. Like using them. So then you got the shift from modern to postmodern. And what does that mean? Well, I think all the philosophy majors are going to slap me right now for how simplistic I'm going to be. I think if we think of modernity as like the scientist in a lab coat trying to dissect and organize and understand the observable world out there, and we think of postmodernity as the artist painting a picture of themselves as the artist. Like there is this sense of institutions, science, reason, these sort of things have let us down. They've given us world wars, nuclear weapons, eugenics, like all these things done by institutions in the name of science and reason. And now with postmodernity, there's a high, you know, distrust on any bigger story, any bigger narrative, distrust in those things. And so now there's a high emphasis on other things. So in the lower left, I refer to this as the religion of identity, which is live your truth. You know, the creed there would be live your truth, where now there's a sense we still want progress, we still want change, but we no longer trust necessarily institutions and science and authority and reason those things to get us there. And so now the locus of change is now gone from the external to the internal, to look within yourself, live your truest self, your authentic desires, a high emphasis on self-expression. And here we can think of like the urban core and the revolutions around gender and race and things of that nature, you know, a high emphasis on identity, on personal identity and who you are. I think of things like personality tests today, you know, like how they've skyrocketed in popularity, understand yourself and know the true you. Think of the Disney script, you know, like all the, I don't know, all the narratives are around finding and becoming your most authentic true self, right? And then if we go to the lower right, I would call this the religion of security, where now there is this sense of where the motto or creed here, the religion of security, is good fences make good neighbors. And here there's a sense of like, dude, the world is a dangerous place. We need boundaries and borders and rules of conduct to help insiders know how to live together and all. And the high priest of, you know, this religion, well, I think here, talk about the distrust in institutions and all, right? And here there's high rhetoric around like, dude, the deep state is out to take away your rights, like big pharma is pushing its pills and its vaccines on you. The fake media is pushing its narratives on you. And so there's a high degree on loyalty. Like we need to stick together and band together against these things so they don't destroy us. And so there's still a kind of responsibility, but it's not to these bigger objective moral goods out there. It's kind of to deep bonds of loyalty with your in-group, your smaller crowd and tribe to defend together. And so
three names came up. Alex Jones, Trump, and Christian nationalists in the capital C, and you know, would all three of those belong in that final quadrant? Because a lot of kind of fear and just like that deep state stuff.
Yeah, well, you mentioned, I'd say the high priest of this religion would be Donald Trump, you know, and you think of his most viral campaign slogans. So things like Build the Wall, that spoke to security in a context of borders and immigration issues. You think of Drain the Swamp, that spoke to this deep suspicion of elites and institutions, again, kind of the postmodern distrust of authority and institution. You think of Make America Great Again, kind of this patriotic nationalism in the face of globalization. And actually, as one friend pointed out to me, you know, he kind of grew up in 90s hip hop culture. And as we were, you know, processing through this, he's like, man, it actually feels like, you know, the religion of security maybe thrives in the Midwest, kind of the heartland, but it also thrives in historically in kind of hip hop culture. You know, like you think of gangs, for example, and there's this high emphasis on loyalty, like the streets are dangerous, the police are out to get you, society doesn't understand you. Like, we need to stick together, our safety's at stake. And the loyalty is not so much to a sacred code of conduct out there, but rather to those of us in here, the insiders. You've got patriotic signs of identification, like gang colors and tattoos. The biggest sin is being a snark or a niche or a traitor. So I'll have to say, though, that
the worship leader is the rich man north of Richmond guy.
So right? the worship leader and the religion of security is the north of Richmond guy, and the worship leader in the religion of identity would be like Lady Gaga and Lil Nas X, you know, like constantly performative self reinvention, you know.
And it's funny because the people in the upper quadrant tried to adopt that guy as their worship leader, and he kind of gave the finger to him. So I'm not just because they're both on the right. He's like, no, we're in different quadrants. This is Josh. Yes. The more I think about it, because I remember reading that chapter and constantly thinking of, okay, what about this person? What would this person? And you're trying. Yeah, just to be clear, I didn't see you trying to develop these airtight categories. Like, these are you know, the lines are fuzzy, and you know, these are kind of generalized heuristic kind of grids. But it was really helpful to understand how people on the same political side can often kind of have come at the same questions from a very different angle. Anyway, yeah.
Totally, man. Well, and to your question, yeah, and definitely I acknowledge in this chapter, I'm painting with broad brush strokes, you know, so this is, you know, speaking generally, but I do think there was a fascinating cover story in the Atlantic a while back on like the four Americas, and he was essentially charting out these same four categories. And we've been preaching about this at Redemption or walking through this stuff and at our church. And what struck me was like, oh my gosh, he used different language for them. He called Free America, Just America, Smart America, and Real America. And so Smart America was like the religion of progress, Silicon Valley and so on. Free America was like the one of responsibility, upper right. Just America was religion of identity, lower left. And Real America was the religion of security. And so he was mapping these on sociologically in kind of this really powerful article. And what struck me, I was reading it and going like, oh my gosh, he stole those categories from Jim, my friend who we kind of developed this stuff together. And I'm sure he didn't actually listen to our sermons or anything like that, you know, so I'm joking. But he was describing it sociologically, these four categories. But what I liked about Jim's terminology and the categories we used is it actually helps us to give some theological categories, kind of like values that we can engage. And so what I mean by that is, it relates to your question of how can we lean without bowing. I think it's recognizing each of these four values are actually God-given values, right? Like we see in the Garden of Eden, we see progress, we see responsibility, we see identity, and we see security. And so we see progress. There's a call to cultivate the garden. It starts in a garden and the story ends in a city, you know, the cultural mandate. We see responsibility, that Adam and Eve are giving responsibility for their family and their job, their work, and the mandate that they're given. We see themes like the image of God and their identity as male and female, and the nations that are going to come from them are emphasized in Genesis. We see security, this call to protect the garden, and God as ultimately a protector and defender. And so these are biblical themes. When they become ultimate and kind of uprooted from God's creational design, like they become distorted and idolatrous and can actually unleash havoc and destruction. And so I think we're seeing that today in how many people are treating these ideologies and all. And so I think part of leaning, bringing your lean is recognizing, hey, there's insight I have in my whatever quadrant I lean towards, there's insight that I have that is good for the body of Christ to have that perspective present. But if I kind of disconnect from the broader body of Christ and go all in on this political religion, it can wreak destruction in my own life, and our political religion can wreak havoc in the world.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad you clarified that, because when you're describing the different quadrants, people could think that you're like critiquing them, but it's just purely descriptive. You're not, you know. So if people are like, wait a minute, like, you know, like when I heard you say, you know, deep state, I'm like, well, I'm totally, hey man, get a little closer. You know? I think there is a deep state and it's totally corrupt. And totally. You know, I'm not Alex Jones, you know, like when he talks about the deep state, I'm like, no, you're not. But you're saying like there's pros and cons and neutral thing, you know, there's things in all of those that are on a spectrum of good, neutral, bad, whatever. It's just when they become kind of tribalized, and when your allegiance, when they become religious, right? Then, because even people, you know, I listen to some secular commentators that also talk about the deep state, and I might be like, oh yeah, yeah. But then they start to get a little tribalistic, and they use this we, us, them kind of, us who are opposed to deep state, them who, you know, it's like, I can see myself getting sucked into that tribe. I already have a tribe. I joined it 2,000 years ago, long before I even knew it. You know, like
yes.
But my reform leaning is coming out.
Really quick on that though, dude. I do think the best way to tell which quadrant you lean towards is which one you get most defensive of. You know, like, dude, like the one that you find yourself defending. Going, but like you're saying, yeah, the goal is just to be descriptive at that stage, just trying to map out. Because I found it's helpful. I think so many of us are going, like, what the heck just happened? Like the last 48 years, or, you know, like, what in the world? It feels like something hit that's hard to make sense of for many of us. And so I found taking some time to try and map the lay of the land helpful for just giving some clarity. For me, it's been helpful. And I think for many that I know, and even our church, to kind of go, oh, I can see where people lean that are maybe coming from a different place than I am that actually has some value.
Hey friends, want to let you know that I have a book coming out in March of 2024. It's called Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of Empire. If you've been listening to me for more than like 5 seconds, you've probably heard me use the phrase exile, or, you know, that we are exiles living in Babylon. And, you know, that's something I've said for many years. And so this book is kind of the culmination of my thinking through the question, what is a biblical theology of a Christian political identity? So this book does just that. It looks at how the people of God throughout scripture navigated the relationship with the various nations and empires that they were living under in order to cultivate a framework for how Christians today should view their relationship with whatever state or empire that they are living under. So I invite you to check it out. It's available for pre-order now. Again, the name is Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of Empire. Check it out. I'm only mildly pushing because I don't necessarily disagree, but can your lean be just a lean and not a bow? But again, it just goes back to the point that there are forces at work, and I'm not even talking spiritually. Well, I would include that for sure. There is a dragon behind the beast that is doing things to pull your allegiance away from the kingdom of God. Like that, you know, theologically, that's not hard to justify. But even just on a more practical level, even if we don't overly spiritualize things, like, I just constantly think of things like social media algorithms, the billion-dollar marketing industry that's designed to suck you into a tribe. So you spend more money and you get more fearful and you keep clicking and clicking, and you click on this YouTube video and it says, oh, you like Ben Shapiro destroying this, you know, lib? Oh, here's 10 more. And you get sucked into this echo chamber, really. And the whole system is kind of, when I say system, I think people could, you know, just, yeah, between media, social media, forces at work, the high priests of all these different, you know, like they don't just want your bow, your lean, they want your bow. And there's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes that is trying to bend your lean into a at the very least, and I hear you saying at least this, we should be very vigilant and aware of that at the very least. But then even that, like, I don't know, like, I find myself, you know, I'll listen to certain news outlets, and I go across the board, I'll listen to all kinds, but I'll listen to like even this 10 minutes of like this tribe, and all of a sudden I could totally see within seconds how somebody could be so tribal. You listen to like Ben Shapiro for like 10 minutes or something, or you listen to whatever the Pod Save America guys on the other side, wherever the, you know, opposite is, or Rachel Maddow, or, you know, like you can get easily sucked into this kind of this bow, really, and think that the other side is the enemy and everybody else is stupid. And, you know, I just don't know. It's hard. I am a little suspicious about being able to lean and not bow. And by lean, not maybe this is where I totally, like, I lean towards maybe certain values that happen to intersect at certain points across political parties, but they're dealing just with a completely different playing field than I am. When I talk about immigration, when I talk about, like, they're coming at it from this nation state perspective. I'm coming at immigration from, I'm a stranger sojourning in the land that we now call the United States of America. And how do I think about when I encounter the immigrant? And like questions around the wall and not wall and all this stuff, but like those are empire questions that are just not unimportant to me, but are just not, those aren't the primary questions I'm even asking about immigration. I'm getting off on a tangent. This is I'm supposed
to you, but yeah, a couple thoughts. You know, the first one would be that, yeah, you know, I think that one of the biggest ways that I'd say maybe the biggest sign that your lean is becoming a bow is your quickness to break fellowship with people who see the world differently, you know? Okay. And so I think this is a major, one of my big hopes in the goal is to help equip us as the church to stay united together in Jesus, even with our different leanings, you know? And so I would suggest today, like, this is the new church split. Like, we're seeing all over the country churches split and reorganize and fracture around the four political religions. And so I'm even seeing many churches, almost like marketing campaigns, plant a flag in one of the four quadrants, and we're going to be the security church, and they're getting tons of growth. We're going to be the identity church, and tons of growth. We're going to be the responsibility. We're going to be, you know, and I think that we're facing a danger that the new denominations, so to speak, are not like around doctrinal line splits. They're actually around cultural division. And so one of the, I think, a crisis that the church is facing today as it relates to political discipleship is that the church is fracturing and reorganizing along political fault lines. Basically, I think one of the biggest signs that your lean is becoming a bow is that you are contributing to and participating in that reality. You know, like, you are allowing your political allegiance to fracture and divide the body of Christ for which he died, you know? So that would be one observation, you know? A second observation, I think, would be that I really spent a lot of time in the book, especially in the second half, trying to get very practical in what I call, you know, formational practices for a polarized world. I mean, what are practices that we can do as the body of Christ to keep our ultimate allegiance to Jesus and to stay together even with our different political leanings? And it's not necessarily like I'm trying to create like a ton of new practices. Hey, you got to add all these things to your busy life, but more looking at how a lot of the contemporary, you know, a lot of historic Christian practices that we already do are political in nature. And when we recognize them as such, they can help us. So to give an example, I have one chapter on kind of our, you know, scattered practices. So things that we do scattered in our individual lives as the people of God. And one of those is simply like reading scripture and the whole story of God. Because each of the political religions has a particular narrative that it's telling, you know, kind of the narrative of we can change and transform the world on our own power apart from God, you know, the progress one, or the religion of responsibility, like just, you don't need grace, just take responsibility for yourself and pull yourself up by your bootstraps, or the religion of identity, you know, like just look within and find your deepest, truest, authentic desires and express those to the world. That's how you're going to find meaning and fulfillment, or security. Like, we just need to fear others from the outside if we can establish, you know, like there are these distortions that the political religions can veer towards, and we need the narrative of scripture to actually confront those narratives with the true story of Christ and his kingdom for our world. And so And I think when we look at reading scripture, not just as a personalized thing I do in my study over here, but actually a way of engaging the story of God in a world with competing stories that are vying for my allegiance, it can help shape us to be a unique and particular type of people in our polarized world.
Yeah.
Another quick one, but just like, sounds simple, but table fellowship, like meals, you know, like having meals with people who lean different directions. And even one of these we sought to do at our church was to have our small groups, people stay equipped to stay united with people in their groups who had different leanings and were from different perspectives. Because there's a book, The Big Sort, with Bill Bishop, kind of influential book on polarization and stuff today. And one of the observations he makes is mixed company moderates and homogeneous company pushes you to the extremes. And so if you're only hanging out in the echo chamber, whether online or in your neighborhood or with people who see the world the same way you do, it's going to push you into more the extreme, divisive, dangerous thinking. If you are in relationship and proximity and conversation and all respectful with people who lean different ways, that's going to moderate your views in ways that I think will be more healthy. And it's not just, again, it's not saying you got to be centrist or, but it's saying that you're going to understand maybe the complexity involved at a different level. Or so I think valuing community with people who see the world differently from you, and how quickly today families, friendships, churches are fracturing along these political fault lines, is by its very nature, that reality is pushing us into more extreme positions and views that conflict with our allegiance to Jesus. And so I think simply the reality of being committed to staying at the table together is a commitment to keeping your lean from becoming a bow.
And that's really helpful. It's a lot. Imagine that when you come face to face with an actual embodied human being and share a meal and talk about all the commonalities you have, whether it's your favorite sports team or favorite kind of food, or you both like to travel or something. Like, we have so much more shared humanity than opposing humanity. It's kind of a weird way to word it, but you know what I mean? Like, I do wonder too, and I know social media always is a boogeyman or whatever, but at the end of the day, I think it actually is pretty true. Like, people that spend a good bulk of their social environment simply on typically Twitter. I don't know, TikTok, maybe that's similar. I don't know. Or even like YouTube's a different animal, but that too, like, if that's how you view the world, like, man, you just get so incredibly polarized. Like, glance at like Twitter and people that are just, it's the same people always on there. And it's like, they're just so angry. And it's like, so dry, so us versus them and stuff. And it's like, yeah, I don't know. It's,
yeah,
that's gotta be that is a big part, right? That's been proven.
Oh, totally.
That's,
yeah. You know, as I mentioned on the, you know, going to a bunch of practices, but one of them also talk about fasting and even, you know, a digital fast. And, you know, basically one of the things we did in 2020 was, the 40 days leading into the election, we asked our people to fast from social media. And
really?
the idea was everybody's mind's already made up by this point. You know, that's when I think, and sadly, I think that's when a lot of churches or leaders are thinking, okay, it's September, let's start talking about politics. I'm going, dude, I think you need to go way back on the front end. We should be talking about this stuff now to help prepare people for what's coming. And so, so we spent more of the earlier part of the year preparing and equipping and all that. And then when it came to the 40 days prior, we're like, hey, everybody's mind's pretty much already made up. People know who they're voting for. People know where they're going. But we want to call people to a digital fast. And one of the pushbacks that, you know, a couple of people gave was like, well, it feels like we're disengaging from the real world, you know? My pushback was like, dude, social media is not the real world. You know, like, dude, social media, algorithms and people spending loads of billions of dollars trying to get your attention, capture your attention and push you into more extreme. Like, I'm not saying it's bad. I'm on social media. I enjoy being on it. But I think having a healthy view, like, the goal here is to actually engage with the real world, to get off of this manufactured world that's vying for your allegiance and to connect with real people, with real flesh and bone, and to dig in and get to know their stories and to hear, you know, a lot of tips in the book on how to have good, healthy conversations around politics and these things. But going like that, those practices of fasting from digital stuff today, like, can actually help us reconnect with the real world and be healthier and more realistic in our political engagement.
Along those lines, we've talked offline quite a bit about different political approaches, kind of the Donovan versus Haurwas approaches. So I'm constantly trying to find the balance or navigate the tension of not letting national politics suck my heart into its vortex, to turn my lean into my bow. So I'm resisting that. And sometimes if I resist that too far, I can become almost force myself to become indifferent towards national politics. The pushback, of course, is, well, that's nice for you because you live this privileged life out in Boise, Idaho, and you're not affected by, you know, who's running the White House or whatever, but there's a lot of people that are. And so, because I absolutely do not believe in a separatist position. I argue that very clearly in the book, that I'm not arguing for separating yourself from society, just engaging society in a different manner than is typically proposed. How do you personally navigate that? Like when it comes to November, do you just kind of shrug your shoulders and say, whoever gets elected, fine? Or are you like, I really hope this person does, but if not, I'm not going to lose my mind, but this is not going to be good. And I'm going to try to like vote in the other direction so that this other person doesn't get elected, because I think that is actually going to be harmful for society. How do you navigate that tension versus like indifference or overly invested to where it's like, you understand what I'm saying?
Totally. No, that's great. Yeah. One of the ways I love to navigate this is trying to expand our frame for what we mean by political involvement. You know, so I have one chapter called Creative Options for Political Involvement, because I feel like a lot of us feel like we only have three options, which is kind of what you mentioned. Yeah. We've either got like the donkey option or the elephant option, you know, Democrat, Republican, or the ostrich option, which is bury your head in the sand and wait till it all blows over, you know? But actually, when I think we actually have both in scripture and in church tradition, many more options. So I lay out six other options, and to just kind of summarize them, like the local option, which is really going, you talked about national politics, but I think there's actually so much that we can do locally in our community. We started these things called prayer and action groups in 2020, just going, man, often these get pitted against each other. You've got the crowd that's like, we're just going to pray about it, but not do anything. And the crowd that we're going to be all about action, but they get burnt out and, you know, like on their own steam, and going, man, we want to invite people to commit. So we started the first two. One was on sanctity of life and one was on criminal justice, which an issue that, you know, people who lean right and left each tend to care about strongly. And basically going, we want to invite you, if you care about politics, like to invest a year in one of these groups with a dozen other people, that you would read some of the best resources on the subject, that you would meet with local leaders in our city who are working on this issue, and that you would find and commit to something practical that we could do as a church to make a difference in this area here in our community, and that you would pray throughout this whole process intentionally and all. And it was going, dude, we're going to get invested locally. And the impact was dramatic, like actually the tangible stuff that we saw. And I feel like so often the long game of, it's like Jesus' parable of the yeast and the dough, you know, the stuff that makes the biggest impact long-term is not always the outside in, it's the little seeds that you begin planting and nurturing and so on. And so I think if Christians around the country, if we were invested locally in our communities with that kind of impact, it could have a huge deal, and still vote nationally, but work locally. Like, I'm going to vote. I'm going to put my national vote in. But one option that gives me a lot of hope is getting my hands in the trenches, you know, into the soil of my local community and working for the kind of change I want to see nationally in our city. Second option, talk about, is the Daniel option, which is going, dude, there are some people like Daniel in the Old Testament who are, I believe, called to political office, who have maybe a vocation to be in that environment. We've had a number of people in politics in the last two churches where I've pastored, and recognize, man, there's some complexities that come when you're like Daniel's working in Babylon. And I love the story where at the beginning they want to, you know, change his name to the name of a pagan god and to give him this diet of the stuff, you know, and he refuses the meat from the king's table, but he lets them name him the name of a pagan god. And I'm going like, what the heck, Daniel? Like, dude, take the stake, but don't let them name you after, you know, like some foreign god or whatever. And scholars are torn on like, why that decision? But it's praised and commended in scripture. And I think there's a sense of going like, often like Daniel, there can be situations where politics is the art of compromise. And for politicians being in that place as a follower of Jesus, whether local politics or national, there may be places where you make decisions that might be hard to understand from the outside looking in. And I think we need a lot of space and grace. That's not to say that you should compromise in your character or ethics or, you know, convictions, but that you can work for the common good in ways that, like Daniel, are going to be complex and difficult, you know? And there I'm drawing, you know, on the local option, I'm drawing on the subsidiarity tradition in Christian theology that places a high emphasis on the local. With the Daniel option, trying on kind of the Kyperian tradition of sphere sovereignty of I don't know, I go more into that in the book. I'm going too long here. So just to sum up the others, you know, they've got the prophetic option, which is more of like the MLK prophetic imagination working from outside the system rather than within, but expanding the imagination for what's possible through creative and prophetic action. Then fourth, there's the scuba option, which is kind of like the William Wilberforce, like diving really deep on one particular issue for a long time. Mm. I think friends of mine who've done tremendous work in areas like foster care, vulnerable children in our city, and they're not directly involved in politics, but they're the people that the politicians come to when they're working on policy and changes because they have the expertise in the field to actually know how to make a difference. And then option five is the local, monastic option, which I think drawing more on the Anabaptist tradition, where I think some of your leanings might be, you know, which is going like, dude, I think the monks often get a bad rap as like being escapist or isolationist, but dude, the monks transformed the world. Like they actually revolutionized agriculture and education and learning and all these things by forming an alternative community in the midst of the empire that actually, again, like that yeast in the dough had dramatic long-term impact. And so I think there may be some people, like you mentioned, you know, and I know some people who are kind of going like, dude, I just don't feel like I can engage in that political sphere without just feeling compromised or corrupt or I don't know, you know, and going like, even still there, I'd say, well, then pour your energy into your local community, ideally like a local church community or a place where you get to embody the alternative that you want to see in the world. And that can have dramatic impact. And the final option is the reform option, which is looking at some ways to reform the system when it comes to how our political system is broken and ways that people can work across party lines to actually transform the political system.
Yeah. So are you laying those out as equally valid options, or would you say that depending on your situation, I mean, we're living in the United States, so we have a distinct political situation. Somebody else might be living in China, South Sudan or something, and they might have a different system. Are you saying that one or two or possibly three of those different approaches might be more faithful than others depending on your context, or are they all kind of equally valid, if that makes sense? I'm kind of thinking of this question on the fly a little bit, just trying to think through.
Yeah, you know, I believe they can all be equally valid at the same time. So I don't think these are like the exhaustive, the only options for all time, you know, and I think for many, their circumstances might push them into a particular option, you know? So I think of when I was working with the persecuted church in Vietnam and kind of underground churches, they're going to have to, they veered very much into the local option, you know, of like, more of the monastic option of going, we don't really have the option of political involvement in any way because we're not being allowed to. And so we're going to try and be an alternative community that's salt and light and everything in our context. So I do think, though, that all of those six options have deep roots in Christian tradition. Again, themes like subsidiarity with the local option, which is, or Kyperian. So subsidiarity especially is emphasized in like the Catholic tradition. The Kyperian is especially emphasized in the Reformed tradition with like the Daniel option and things there. I think of MLK and the Black Church, particularly with the prophetic imagination option. I think of the deep history of the monastic movement, you know, and some of the Anabaptist themes with the monastic option. I think of powerful leaders throughout history, like Wilberforce or like John Chrysostom in the early church when it comes to the scuba option. So I'd say all of these, I think, are deeply legitimate, valuable options, and different individuals, depending on their opportunity, place in life, are going to maybe be best suited to engage in different ways.
Yeah, I do. I resonate with the monastic. I would say a blend of the I see as perfectly compatible the monastic category and the MLK category. That's kind of why in my book, yes, I talk about prophetic witness, where our, you know, the classic, you know, speaking truth to power, and even before that, embodying the truth that we hope to see in the world, so that we are, and this is very Hauerwasian, obviously, the best way the church can shape the world is by being the church, being the alternative polis, the alternative center. Yeah. So that rather than putting all your energy in, you know, ethnic reconciliation in society, which is a good thing, let's make sure we're embodying that as a community, so that we, you know, that sort of embodiment of this multi-ethnic community is spilling over outside of our walls, and we can even show the world this is what it looks like, you know, not just as a signpost, but as a tangible means of actually addressing the world. And this is where I do think Hauerwas gets a bad rap of being more isolationist. I don't think he's isolationist. I think he's changing the kind of way in which we engage the world. The Daniel option you described, I mean, I talk about Daniel very briefly in my book, and I'm not completely opposed to it. I do struggle with the category of compromise.
And I should clarify there. I don't mean like compromise ethically. I mean, hey, we want this, okay, you want this, let's work together, and okay, well, we'll give up this in order to, yeah, if that makes
sense. I got some examples, but I'd probably take us. Yeah.
If I did not compromise in my marriage, I would be in big.
Oh, I see. Okay. Okay. So not morally, because part of me is like, at least on a national level, like, can you actually be involved in the system of the empire and not sacrifice some fundamental Christian values? Like, just this morning I was rereading, you know, Matthew 20, where, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, but for you it shall not be so. The first will be last. If you want to be great, be the slave of all. Like, can you even make it to any kind of political office by washing the feet of your opponent, by not spending exuberant amount of money to get office, to even get recognized? I think it's morally questionable to spend millions and millions and millions of dollars to get into a position of power in the empire, if I could even word it like that. Like, I don't know. Like, I've got verses that would challenge that the whole system has a view of power that is just, I think, fundamentally at odds with the kingdom of God. So could you, and you know, Daniel, he was taken into exile against his will while his friends and family and neighbors were being slaughtered to death and raped by the empire that he was serving. So, I mean, it's not like he like ran for office or something and was like patriotic towards Babylon or something. But I don't know. I honestly, this is where I don't want to get beyond my skis. Once we start getting into, like, I feel fairly confident about kind of cultivating a theologically robust political identity. How does that work out in the different situations we find ourselves in today in the global church? That's where I'm like, I don't know. Let's have that conversation. I don't know how all this works out. Yeah. I do want to see maybe more of a suspicion of the empire and imperial ways. I want to see more suspicion about that system and how that is at odds with the kingdom of God. I guess maybe that's a good starting point. And then let's talk about, you know, how can we be involved and not be involved, and what kind of involvement would be, you know, maybe unfaithful, or other types of involvement would be faithful. But I don't know.
Two thoughts on that. You know, one is, you know, again, I think we immediately kind of jump to the national and like, could you be president, yeah, and what it takes to get there? And, you know, that's an important question. But I think it's helpful to even go, okay, in my city, what are some of the different political offices and positions there? And there have been people in our churches. Yeah, I've had three people who've been in office, you know, in church, and kind of going, how do I disciple them, you know, and as their pastor, how do I shepherd them with some of the complexity of their position, you know, and the things that they're wrestling through and navigating. But a second observation too is I've often wondered, what if what if the mayor in our city came to Jesus? You know, like if he actually encountered Christ and then he came to me as a pastor or whatever and was going, hey, how do I do this? How do I follow Jesus? Do I need to leave office? Do I stay in office? You know, or, and what's interesting is you actually see this in the early church, you know, as you actually see civic officials coming to Christ. And I think this is some of what Donovan's claim is like, dude, we often think like the conversion of the empire, you know, is like this top down thing. And he saw it really as more as this grassroots, like the kingdom spread over the first few centuries. And if you're at Rodney Stark, kind of the grassroots momentum and movement of the church. And then the officials start taking notice. And there could be kind of the cynical, some of them it's a power play. Well, hey, this thing's got momentum. Let's hop on the train. And there could be some of them, it seemed like an authentic deal. But either way, they're coming to church leaders like Augustine or Ambrose or others and going, okay, I want to follow Jesus. How do I do this? And I think the question of, does the church have a constructive political vision and those kind of things for a political vision ordered by love, you know, like the love of God for his world, his desire for the flourishing of the world with justice, with peace, with those kind of things. Is there a role that those positions have? And my own bent, I know this is getting us into a whole bigger conversation, but my own bent is like, I think there's a lot of wisdom. There's definitely a lot of mistakes the church has made over the centuries, but I think there's also a lot of wisdom in the Christian political tradition for having processed through and worked through a lot of those questions in some ways that are pretty profound.
Yeah, that's super helpful, man. By the way, I am inching my way through O'Donovan. It's not as hard as I
think. Okay, so hard to read.
I couldn't even understand. So the first chapter, when he was more thinking like talking like a theologian, but when he gets into when he does the Karl Barth, like these kind of dives into the text, and he's actually does a lot more biblical scholarship stuff than I'm like, no, this is okay. I don't always see, you know, I know he's trying to put together the pieces of this larger puzzle. So I'm thinking, I agree with this piece you're crafting with like kingship in the Old Testament and judge and prophetic, you know, he's an exquisite biblical scholar in many ways, even though he's a theologian. But I'm kind of like, well, what's the puzzle you're trying to build here? Before I kind of jump on board, but all that to say, I'm actually enjoying, it's more readable than I made it out to be when we first started talking, where I was like, this guy's might as well be speaking German. I don't understand a word he's saying.
Is that a desire of the nations, right? Is it the
I'm like a third of the way in, so I'm excited to see if I can understand how he puts it together, because I know for those listening, I've mentioned O'Donovan and Hauerwas a lot, and that's kind of the camps that I'm wrestling with. And I know a lot of people they went through this, they always call it their Hauerwasian phase, and then they came out on the other side a little more level-headed with O'Donovan is how a lot of people kind of, you know, the Caitlin Schess and others who they talk about their Hauerwas phase. And I'm like, am I still in that phase? Or is that actually the end point?
It's a good phase. It's an important phase. But I don't think you can be in, you know, in the political theology sphere and go around it. You got to go at least through it, you know, which is a good thing. But yeah, you know, it's funny. I took a group of, you know, there are about 10 friends back here in Portland here back in the day that were going, hey, we want to kind of go deep theology. All of them were kind of interested in the political conversation and whatnot. And so I went through like 6 different books that year, every 2 months, but one of them was O'Donovan's Desire of the Nations. And oh my gosh, man, it was, like that was a fun conversation, but man, it was, if you're not used to reading that kind of stuff, it's thick.
Hey, let's, the few minutes we have, let's talk about political discipleship. It is, we're coming up on March, at the time of the release of this podcast. And already things are tense. What speak to Christian leaders listening and who are maybe aware of some of the, oh, here we go again, you know, how are we going to keep the church together during this election season? What kind of advice would you give to a Christian leader?
Definitely a few thoughts. One would be, I'd suggest starting sooner rather than later. You know, I do think there can be this sense of like, hey, we'll do something, because often August, I mean, in the summer, I know things can often slow down for churches. And so then you hit, you know, okay, we'll kind of slow down in the summer and then we'll hit September and it'll be about time. But at that point, it feels like everything's the formative work of our culture against healthy discipleship has already taken place. And so my advice, even if it's not like a full throttle, maybe there's more that you do later, but I think the sooner the better, you know, like to even be looking at in the spring, like what are ways we can start preparing our people during the winter and spring for what's coming in the fall. One resource that I just want to throw out there is by the time this podcast releases, it should be up on my website, but I do have what we call a Christian political commitment. We kind of jokingly referred to them as 10 political commandments back at our church, 10 commandments, you know, joking because we don't want to confuse them with the actual 10 commandments, but going, these are things that are commanded by God in scripture. And so this Christian political commitment we used with our people, and I think gave a helpful terms of expectations. Here's how we're going to engage the political season. And so things like the first commitment is worship. I commit my allegiance to King Jesus over all idols and ideologies. The second one, love of neighbor. I commit to participating in civic life as a means of loving my neighbor rather than just serving my own interest. And then there's eight more on like the image of God, biblical wisdom, biblical justice, fruitful speech, peacemaking, removing the log, humble learning, loving enemies. But we found this helpful just to give a concrete kind of sense of expectations for wherever your political leaning might be. As we go into the season, here are 10 things we want to ask you to commit to as the people of God, you know, as a church that we want to commit to as a church in terms of how we approach our political posture in the season. And we're not going to be perfect. We're sinners. We'll make mistakes, but at least we're finding clarity on, we believe this is what a healthy political discipleship looks like that can keep us together, even in the midst of our different leanings and all.
There's a great book that I read and endorsed by Sean McDowell and Tim Uhlhoff. It's called End the Stalemate. Move past cancel culture to meaningful conversations. It's a you know Jonathan Haidt and his whole, you know, So it's like it takes a lot of those principles about when we're how to have meaningful conversations when we're just at odds with these different viewpoints. It is really good practical book. I wish it was coming out sooner. It's coming out in June, but because I do think understanding this, the deep psychological nature of why people even hold so strongly to these commitments, even understanding that helps you go about addressing it in a more healthy way, you know? My heart goes out to pastors that are in a kind of a mixed congregation that you got people on different sides. It could be an incredibly beautiful thing if it's a lean and not a bow, but once again, when you got people bowing in different directions and it's not toward King Jesus, oh man, I pity the fool. Mr. T action. That's really helpful, Josh. So your book, The Party Crasher, what's the subtitle again? I forget the subtitle.
Yeah, How Jesus Disrupts Politics as Usual and Redeems Our Partisan Divide.
Did you think of that title, The Party Crasher? Is that...
Oh, actually, dude, props to my friend Jesse Lusco. So I was on a phone call with him back in the day. He's a good buddy, a pastor here in Portland. He's so good with creating... Every preacher needs, like, dude, we will call each other up to brainstorm ideas when we're working on sermons and that kind of thing, you know, and he's the best. And so I was struggling with the title. It's like, Jesse, I need help with the title. I had two or three, but just was not stoked on them, you know. So we spent one night brainstorming, and he was like, oh, there's this sermon series I wanted to do back in the day for the last election called The Party Crasher on politics and all. And he was kind enough to let me use it for this book. And he also had the idea for the cover. Oh man, where's my book? Anyways, the cover, if you see it, it's got these pinatas, like a pinata of a donkey. And that was his idea as well. So props to Jesse Lusco for the Party Crasher title.
Yeah, the cover's awesome too. Yeah. It is pinatas. I didn't catch that the first time. I just saw the elephant. From both what I've read, it's an outstanding book. And Josh, what I love about your writing is, as you can sense from even our conversation, you're very well read. You typically read in the academic realm, but man, your prose is so readable.
Oh, thanks, man.
Like, I just love how accessible. I mean, it's just so practical. And if you didn't know any better, you would think that you're just kind of like, you know, if you go look at the footnotes, you're like, oh, this guy's like read all this stuff. He's actually thought through this on a real academic level, but it doesn't say there. So encourage everybody to get the book. And thanks so much for being on Theology Around, man.
Thanks, Preston. Grateful for you, man.
This show is part of the Converge Podcast Network.